Ben. Someone once said that songs make good liars out of Christians. And I think he was right in that. And he went on to say why he made that statement. He said, we sing many songs as if we really mean it and as if they really are our own experiences. And he went on to list some examples, and I played around with that and added a few of my own also. Here are some. He said, we sing, I surrender all, but in reality in our hearts, we just mean, I surrender some. We sing, there shall be showers of blessings, but really our faith is so weak, what we mean is, there shall be sprinkles of blessing. We sing, how I love Jesus, but in reality, we mean, how I like Jesus. And here's a good one. He said, we sing, take my life and let it be. We sing that loudly, but what we really mean is, take my life and let me be. Or how about this one? He said, wherever he leads, I'll go. We sing that, but in reality, it is wherever he leads, I will consider going. Or we sing, just as I am, but in reality, what it means is just as I pretend to be. And lastly, he said, we sing, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. But we may even have our eyes closed when we sing that song. But in reality, what we are saying is, 'tis so sweet to trust in my bank account. But is that the way we ought to view singing? Is that the way we should look at singing among God's children, as well as in your private or in your family devotions? Or if I were to put it in a better way, is that the way Scripture views singing? It's not about how we feel. What does the Bible have to say about singing? Music ministry as a whole, what does the Bible have to say? Now, before we look at that specific question, I want us to look at two passages just to get a basic understanding of what the foundation is for this subject, the basic understanding. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. If you're having the church Bible, it's page 1631. Luke, chapter 19, verse 10. Luke 19, verse 10. Here's the Lord himself stating his mission. Luke 19, 10. We read Jesus saying, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Keep your finger there and turn to John chapter 4 verses 23 and 24. The very next gospel, page 1652. And here's again Jesus in talking to the Samaritan woman. This is what Jesus says in verse 23 of John chapter 4, page 1652. Notice what the Lord says. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Underline that. They are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, if we put these two passages together, what Jesus is saying in Luke 19:10 is, he came to save that which was lost. And in John 4, he says, God the Father seeks worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, Jesus came to save the lost sinners so that's a purpose clause, so that the lost sinner can worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, the purpose of saving a lost sinner is for the purpose of worshiping God. The purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. In spirit, that's our whole being involved in that. And in truth, truth is based on how God's word says we ought to worship. We don't worship any way we would like to worship. We could be very sincere in our worship, but it may not be a biblical worship. The issue is not how sincere you are. The issue is how biblical it is. How biblical it is. You see, many think of worship as sitting in a church with stained glass windows, some high ceilings, and with the choir singing, people standing up, sitting down, as told to. It's kind of some mechanical form of worship, but that is not the worship that God is seeking. In fact, in God's way, worship is very deliberate, very purposeful, and it's to be very active. All should be very actively involved in worshiping the Lord. In fact, the word worship in the dictionary in the old days was translated as worth-ship. Worth-ship. I mean, I think that's a good definition of that. God is worthy of our worship. Now, there's several components of worship, but before we get to that, let me just explain what worship is, or how Bible defines the word worship in several ways, just to give you a broad category. The word worship in the action form can be translated and is translated in many places in the Bible in the following ways. It is translated as to show reverence, to honor, to revere, to serve, to perform religious service, and also to act piously. So in other words, the word worship has a broad connotation to it. To show reverence to Almighty God, to respect Him, to honor Him, serving Him, and many different ways the Bible translates that. But this morning I want us to primarily focus on worship within a corporate assembly, within a church. We are gathered together here as a church. Worship. What are the different ways through which we worship? Well, we worship the Lord through singing. That's one component. We worship the Lord through the preaching of the word as well as the listening of the word. That's what we call as worship through the word, preaching and listening. We worship God through the Lord's table, the ordinance of the table. We worship God through confession and through prayer. We worship God through the giving of our money also. We worship God through the giving of our money also. Now, all these components are part of our worship. And while I do not want to elevate one above the other, obviously the centrality of the church gathering together is for God's teaching. And we respond to God through our singing. We respond to God through how we participate in the Lord's table. We respond to God through our prayer, through our confession, and through the giving of our money. And we respond to God through the preaching of the word in all these different categories. Now, an often overlooked subject. In fact, I can personally tell you, I myself have not heard a sermon completely dedicated to that part of music, that part of that component, singing. I mean, we talk about singing, we do that on a regular basis, but I want us this morning just to understand what the Bible talks about in terms of singing. And I believe by the end of this message this morning that you would be able to reflect the truth of the title of this message today, which is singing, an active part of worshiping the Lord. You will be able to reflect that truth in your own life. It is amazing how much the Bible has to say about singing. There's a lot of scriptures that we are going to cover. So I want you to follow with me to understand that singing is not some kind of a casual thing that we tend to look at many times. Singing is a very integral and very important part of worshiping God. I'm going to look at this in two different ways. How is singing in the Old Testament described and singing in the New Testament? And then after we look at both those things, I'm going to pull together a couple of practical principles for us to apply. But as we go through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, I want you to, in the background of your own mind, come to grips with this thought that this is a very integral and a very indispensable part of our worshiping the Lord. So we're going to first look at the Old Testament. What does the Bible have to say about singing in the Old Testament? And it's interesting. In the Old Testament, singing was a very important part of the redeemed people, or worship as such, God's people coming together for worship. In fact, the whole creation account is given in one chapter in 31 verses. Genesis 1 verses 1 through 31. 2 is really not technically going into great details, but it gives a little more summary of what happened in chapter 1. However, about the construction of the tabernacle, which was the place that God's people met God, there's 7 chapters describing the building of the tabernacle, which is about 243 verses. Now just think about that. 31 verses for the creation and about 243 verses for the tabernacle construction, how worship has to be conducted within that. I believe God is very, very particular that His worship ought to be the way He prescribes it. Remember, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Seek and to save the lost for what? So that there can be a group of people, redeemed group of people, who will worship the Father. For such are the type of worshippers the Father seeks. And in order to bring them to Himself, He brings them through the blood of His Son, so that they can worship Him in spirit and in truth. We find when God delivered the Jews from Egypt, the people sang a new song. There was deliverance in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Just listen to what I'm reading here. Here's the Israelites have been come, they've come out of the Red Sea. God delivered them. And immediately, we read here, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. And later, during the period of Judges, we find when Deborah and Barak delivered Israel from the Canaanites, this is what they sang on that day. Judges chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. And that sweet singer of Israel, David, in Psalm verse 40, chapter 40, verse 3 says, He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Later in Psalm 66, verse 4, we read, all the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. I think that's a wonderful capture of worship there. In fact, the New King James translate that says, all the earth worships you. It says, all the earth worships you. They bow down to you. And how do they express that worship? They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. And in fact, we have one entire book, the longest book in the Bible. The longest book in the Bible. You know what that book is? The book of Psalms. It's called the Song Book in the Bible. 150 chapters. The whole book of Psalms is titled as praises. That's what the book really means. Praises. In fact, in the Greek, the word Psalms denotes striking or twitching with the fingers on musical strings. Striking or twitching with the fingers on musical strings. The Jews called it the Book of Praises. And in fact, they considered that as the hymn book of worship. The Jews considered the Book of Psalms as the hymn book of worship. Singing to God was very important for God. And in the Old Testament, you will find it was very, very structured. Very structured. Turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, if you would. It's page 649. In the Church Bible, page 649, 1 Chronicles chapter 15. In fact, when we read 1 Chronicles, we usually gloss over many of these details. And I hope to bring out some truths from 1 and 2 Chronicles today for you, because they have much to say about how God structured music in the Old Testament. The background here, the ark is brought into Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. David constructed buildings for himself in the city of David. He prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Now the temple has not been constructed. Solomon builds the temple. There is a tent that David builds, and God's ark is going to be brought in. Go over to verse 16 of that same chapter. I'm going to read from verses 16 through 22. We find here, David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers to sing joyful songs accompanied by musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. So the Levites appointed Heman, son of Joel, from his brothers Asaph, son of Berechiah, and from their brothers, the Merarites, Ethan, son of Kushaya, and with them their brothers next in rank. Then we have a lot of names listed there, some for cymbals, some for harps and so forth. And then go down to verse 22. Kenaniah, the head Levite, was in charge of the singing. That was his responsibility because he was skillful at it. Now, let me draw out some truths for you in this. First of all, you had leadership there. Notice those names. Haman, son of Joel, verse 17. Asaph, son of Berechiah, and then Ethan, son of Kushiah. And then next you had some from their brothers, and it says next in rank. So there was an order there. And then there were some names given for playing certain instruments. Certain people were designated. And then again, verse 22, you had someone who oversaw the whole thing. Why? Because that person was skillful at it. In other words, they did not bring someone walking off the street. And this was from the Levite tribe. Specifically, they were the priestly class. These were people, Levites were people skillful in teaching the word of God. In other words, even for the music ministry, they didn't just pick someone who had a good voice. They picked someone who knew the word of God, who, in fact, were very skilled. Those three names I was mentioning you, Haman, Asaph, and Ethan, they are pictured elsewhere in the scriptures as human instruments through which God inspired to write scriptures. Haman, for example, wrote Psalm 88. You can look it up later on. You will find under Psalm 88, it was Haman who wrote the psalm. And Asaph, he wrote 12 psalms, Psalm 50, as well as Psalm 73 through 83. And then Ethan the Ezrahite. We read his psalm this morning. He was the one that wrote Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And if you keep your finger in 1 Chronicles 15, then go over two books prior to that, which is 1 Kings, page 527, chapter 4. 1 Kings, chapter 4. Let me read verses 30 and 31 for you. Talking about these people, notice what verse 30 says. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. Here is describing how wise Solomon was. But look at verse 31. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Haman. Those names ring a bell for you? Those are the names that we read in 1 Chronicles. What is happening here is this. When the Bible is describing the wisdom of Solomon, it's comparing his wisdom, saying that he was wiser than even these people. Like, for example, if you're going through what is the basketball season, there's this player, some of you may be aware, LeBron James. And they compare LeBron James to Michael Jordan. Why? They say, Michael Jordan is the highest pinnacle there. Looks like this guy might overtake him. So obviously they wouldn't compare me with Michael Jordan. I mean, that wouldn't make much sense. They're comparing two people who are skillful in doing what they're doing. And that's the same way. They're saying Solomon is the wisest, even wiser than these people who are leading the music ministry. I hope you get the picture there, folks. It was, God was very particular in who was leading that very integral part of worship, which was praising Him through singing. And if you still have your finger in 1 Chronicles 15, go over to chapter 23. Go over to chapter 23, which is page 660. I just want to draw verse 5 from chapter 23. 1 Chronicles 23, 5. Listen to this. 4,000 are to be gatekeepers. This is David again, organizing this, if you will, tabernacle choir committee. Verse 5, he says, 4,000 are to be gatekeepers, and 4,000 are to praise the Lord with musical instruments I have provided for that purpose. David was a very, very good leader. He made sure that the music ministry was organized. 4,000 people, he said, are to praise the Lord. And if you go over to chapter 25 of the very same book and verse 7, I'll pick it up at the end of verse 6, or from verse 6, I will read, all these men were under the supervision of their fathers for the music of the temple of the Lord with cymbals, lyres, and harps, for the ministry at the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Haman were under the supervision of the king, along with their relatives, all of them trained and skilled in music for the Lord. They numbered 288. So we have some specific numbers recorded, and we find them. They were trained and skilled, and it was very organized. was very organized. In other words, it was not taken as, let's throw a few people together. Hey, I see some life in you. I see you singing. Let me throw you in for this ministry. No. God was very particular because these people were involved in leading the entire congregation in exalting praises to God. They had a tremendous responsibility there. It was not performance for them. It was participation in the sense that they're going to gather the whole congregation, lead them and guide them in reflecting praises to God. And if you go over to 2 Chronicles, you see within this group how they functioned. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, which is the very next book, page 680. I'm going to read from verses 12 and following. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 12. All the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison. Notice that. They joined in unison as with one voice. Underline that unison and one voice, because I'm going to talk about that. To give praise and thanks to the Lord, accompanied by trumpets, cymbals and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, He is good. His love endures forever. Let's stop right there. There was unity within this group here. They were all functioning together in one sync. I mean, you cannot have this unison and with one voice unless the group functions together. They understood that there must be a coherence. We are working together in this ministry. And why I say that is, I believe Satan has caused havoc in today's church because there's great division in music ministry. Just like any other ministry, but music ministry seems to stand out in many cases. And it's important for us to understand that there was unity there, there was cohesion there, and when they praised God with such unity, you know what was the result? Look at the end of verse 13. We find here, His love, He is good, His love endures forever. And then see what happens. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud. End of verse 13. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Notice this, folks. When there was unity, there was coherence. And that extended to all. And when that happened, God's glory was there. God filled that home with His presence. God filled His home with that presence. How wonderful it was when people functioned together. When people functioned together, it was God exalting. It was God glorifying. We find that. And the point is this. There's many other passages to give. I'm not going to go through all this. Why do we see such importance giving to singing? This is just in the Old Testament. Why? Because it was a very integral part of worshiping God. I mean, the tabernacle was the only place where they could come to worship God. Today, we have churches. But that time, that was the only place. And later, it was the temple where people would come to worship the Lord. And this was the time corporately they would come together as God's people. And they would sing. And this was very important for God. We must not overlook this importance, folks. We must be very, very careful in understanding that God seeks worshipers who will worship Him according to the manner He has prescribed. Now you may ask, well, that was in the Old Testament. I mean, we have all those structures there, the Levitical priesthood and all that there, all those orders, all those structures. What about the New Testament? What does the New Testament say regarding singing? What does it say regarding proclaiming your praises to God? Well, before we get to the details, I want to first point out that there was one whom we normally don't think of singing when we come to the New Testament. There was one individual. When we think of this individual, we don't think of him singing. Matthew 26, verse 30, page 1544. It's the Lord Jesus Himself. When we often don't think about Jesus singing, the way we think about Him, when we think about Him, the thoughts that come to our mind is, He's talking, He's praying, He's ministering, all those things. But look at chapter 26, verse 30. It's a very key verse tucked in, which we tend to normally pass or gloss over. Look at verse 30. It says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. When they had sung a hymn. Context here, the Passover meal, where the Lord is instituting the Lord's table. This was the last Passover meal. After this, Jesus is going to become the Passover lamb, so you do not have to celebrate any more Passovers. Jesus is having the Passover meal, he's completing this, and he's singing hymn just before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, what was the hymn that Jesus would have sang? Well, Jesus, I believe, would have sang Psalm 118. Why do I say that? Because from Psalms 113 to Psalm 118, those psalms used to be sung during Passover time. They were called Egyptian Hallel. From Psalms 113 to 150, they are called as Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L. Hallel means praise. And within that, there were different divisions. Psalm 113 to 118 was called as the Egyptian Hallel, where they would reflect at the Passover meal that how they were delivered out of Egypt. Now, out of these psalms, Psalms 113 and 114 used to be sung just before the Passover meal, and Psalms 115 to 118 after the Passover meal. So here's, they're singing the last song and they're headed out to the Mount of Olives. So most likely it would be Psalm 118. And as they would walk through the pilgrimage, you would find they would sing other psalms, Psalms 120 through 136, which is called the Great Hallel, and then Psalms 145 to 150, called the Final Hallel. But here Jesus is singing a hymn. And Jesus placed importance. He didn't say, you know, I've come, we're going to be done with all the singing. No. He still went back to the singing that not just was in the Old Testament, but also to help us understand this is praising God through our voices. What about another individual? Again, another individual whom when we think of, we normally don't think of him as singing. We think of him as this blazing guy that walks into town, preaches the gospel, causes a riot, people get saved, he gets beaten, then he moves over to another town. We don't often think of him as singing songs. The Apostle Paul. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, page 1721. Here's Paul in Philippi. Paul is in Europe. He's won his first convert to Jesus Christ, Lydia. And obviously, there's a riot there in Philippi. Paul is thrown in jail. He's beaten with rods. And Paul and Silas, both of them, they had their feet fastened with stocks. Now, feet fastened with stocks is not a very pleasant thing. Your legs are stretched and they are in wooden planks. A lot of pain, bleeding and pain, and completely stretched. And what does Paul do? Look at verse 25. The reaction of Paul and Silas. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Notice what Paul was doing. He was still communing with the Lord. And how was he communing? Through prayer and singing hymns to God. Singing hymns to God. Paul thought singing was an integral part of worshiping the Lord. Obviously, that was private worship, but still that was worship as far as Paul was concerned. Singing was a way through which he was worshiping God. Paul took singing very seriously. Now, what about us? We're saying, okay, I'm still not fully convinced. You drew a lot of examples from the Old Testament. I'll buy that. You talked about Jesus singing. Okay, I'll buy that too. You talked about Paul singing. Okay, but what about the commands for us? Are Christians commanded to sing? And if so, how are they commanded to sing? What are they commanded to sing? Very legitimate questions, right? If not, we could still be sincere in our singing, but they may not be biblical. So look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, page 1823. Here's Paul very clearly illustrating to the church at Ephesus, page 1823, Ephesians chapter 5. You know, many times people say, well, I like to know what the will of the Lord is. I like to know what God's will is for my life. Now, let me lay out to you what God's will is for your life. This is what Paul is saying here. He says, look at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. He says, don't be drunk, be filled with the Spirit. be filled with the Spirit is nothing but walking in obedience to the Spirit. It's not some kind of an ecstatic experience where you lose control of yourself. That's not what he's saying. Be filled with the Spirit means walking in obedience to the Spirit of God. And Spirit of God will not tell you to do anything that opposes the Word of God, right? If he's the author of Scripture, he's not going to write one thing and tell you to do something that's opposing to that. And then Paul goes on to give what it really means to walk being filled with the Spirit. As I said, it's not anything mystical. Very clearly he lays it out. Notice this, verse 19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when you're walking a life that is filled with the Spirit of God, what happens? Your speech is centered on God. Your singing also is centered on God. And when he says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, what does he mean by that? Of course, some people have taken the sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. It's interesting how people twist Scripture. Notice that phrase, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. They say, well, there you go. That's the verse that says that we should never have any instruments in the church. I've heard this argument, folks. Perhaps you have heard or you have not. They say, no, there should be no instruments in the church. Because the Bible says, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Now, interestingly, take a look at the first word there, sing. While they sing loudly all the time, they say you cannot use musical instruments because it says make music in your heart to the Lord. Folks, having musical instruments is nothing wrong. In fact, it is good. It is good. But I just want you to understand, we need to understand within the context what Paul is saying here. He says, sing and make music in your heart. In other words, it's a heartfelt expression that is vocally expressed out. Okay, what are we to do? We are to sing. Who are we to sing to? To the Lord. It's a very important point. We are to sing to the Lord. Many times we think we're singing to impress others, or we fail to sing because we are afraid what others might think. You love the Lord, you are to sing to the Lord. That's what it says. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. What are we to sing? Bible is giving us three broad categories: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What are they? Well, psalms denotes the book of Psalms. And that was the clear connotation to it. Songs driven. In fact, the early church drew many of those psalms and applied them to Christ. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, which we often talk about. Remember, Jesus came down from heaven and he died on the cross and he went up. Therefore, God exalted him. At his name, every knee shall bow. That whole passage, they converted that into a song that was falling under the hymns, the second section. In fact, a lot of the earlier hymns of the early church were basically Bible passages that focused on Jesus being God himself, Jesus coming down, or God coming down as flesh. So you find psalms strictly to the book of Psalms, hymns drawn from scriptural truths, scriptural passages, and also an extension, many that are not necessarily coming from the scriptures, not necessarily fully inspired, but still centering on God and his attributes. What about spiritual songs? Spiritual songs are basically a combination. Anything that declares the works of God, declares the attributes of God, and declares our own testimonies also. Our own testimony. Because we say, you know, I have been redeemed. I have been redeemed. What do we mean by that? I'm saying that is my testimony. And this is where our hymns and choruses, they all come together here. This is where they come together. Now, let me draw a little side note here, because music is one that many churches split over. In fact, they're usually called as worship wars. It's sad because people have gone to one extreme or the other. There's some that say it must only be hymns. Because it's old, it is good. Or because it's old, it must be good. Now, there are a lot of hymns, folks, I can tell you, that have absolutely no meaning. There's nothing in them. Okay? We need to understand, not necessarily all hymns are good. We don't want to go to that extreme to say, well, hymns are the only things we need to sing. I don't want to mess with anything that's new. The new stuff is always shaky. All these new things keep coming up. Remember when the hymns came into existence about 400-500 years ago, they were new at that time. In fact, it took almost 100 years for them to come to be accepted in many churches. Now you have the other extreme too, Or you have this other extreme that says, well, we will only have choruses, only the new songs. Those hymns, those don't have any value into it, so we'll only border on this side. I mean, there are many choruses that just don't have, if you look at some of the lyrics, they're actually blasphemous. But they give a good tingling feeling. Oh, I like the rhythm. Ah, I like it. And it makes me feel good. Gives me a good lift up. Now, let me explain one thing to you. I am not against emotion. In fact, I would say that we must be emotionally involved, but emotion should not bypass the mind. Your mind must be influenced with the truth, and then that mind must influence your emotions, and now that emotions will affect your will, where you say, yes, I'm putting my whole being into singing. Many times for people, singing is just this mind thing. I just need to be informed of the truths. There is no involvement, no emotion involved. We're worshiping a great God. Your emotions must be involved. But what I'm saying is it should not be a mindless emotion. Your mind is influenced. I understand what Scripture says. Now my emotions are affected. Wow, this great God I worship. Now I'm willfully singing out as an expression of my mind and my emotions being affected. It's dangerous to leave one or the other out. They go together as a total package, as a total package. So we see here, we need to understand singing is based on what Scripture says. This is what worshiping God, when we're talking about singing, according to Spirit and truth, your whole being is involved, but that being is involved because it's been influenced by the truth. You see, we need to understand singing must be God-centered, not man-centered. You don't come to see, you know, well, I want to see how good the choir is. I want to see how effective the music ministry is. And how, what kind of instruments you're using. If you're all you're here to observe, those who are up front, you're just here for a performance. God is not interested in performers. He is interested in participants. He wants worshipers. He didn't say, I want admirers of worshipers. I want worshipers. Every single person who has tasted the saving grace of Jesus Christ must be involved in submitting to God's word in this aspect. The sad part is many do not even pay attention to what they're singing. I mean, they will sing. You can hear their voices, but you don't hear them. I mean, their hearts are not in it. It's just a routine, monotonous thing. This, you're praising God. I mean, I think a solution to that problem is if you consciously remember or think of it this way, that I'm standing before a holy God, before His throne, and proclaiming His praises. Now, if you consciously think about that, then I will guarantee you, you will not be so casual in your singing, nor will you keep your lips shut. Nor will you be so focused on how the music team is doing or not doing. You will focus on, I am here to sing to my Lord. And that's the aspect, or that's the attitude that you should have, even when you're in your private devotions. I would highly encourage you. In your private devotions, if you do not do that, I would highly say do that. Sing. Sing to the Lord in your private devotions. In our family devotions, we naturally sing. But in your private devotions, sing. I mean, it's a part of praising God. But we don't need to be in a specific place to praise God. But obviously, in a corporate setting, there are some regulations. I understand that. We're not as strictly regulated as we are in the Old Testament. But it's a little more different in the New Testament. But still, it's not a free-for-all in the church. Sing. I've sometimes, you know, while driving in the car, there's probably good music there. I'm singing along with that person. And I'm singing and I'm, you know, like shaking my head. And after a while, I pull myself, you know, people might think you're a little crazy. But you kind of get involved in that because you're praising your God. How can you not be involved in loving your Lord who has done so much for you? So much for you. So, and we need to understand, folks, that is why I'm against all these ecstatic experiences, because, you know, your mind is totally off. You know, people falling on the ground and all this kind of stuff. I mean, that's clearly against what Scripture says. Don't be drunk. Don't have your mind out of control. I mean, today you find in churches, you know, people just, it's music is a hype, work on the emotions. People falling on the ground and, you know, you're totally lost control of yourself. No, that's not the way our worship ought to be. You're worshiping a great God, I'll talk about that when we draw out those principles. If you're still there in Ephesians 5, just go over to Colossians chapter 3, a parallel passage. A parallel passage is Colossians 3, page 1835, verses 16 and 17. Same context, what Paul is talking about there, but notice a couple of contrasts there. Paul is saying in verse 16 and 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts to God. Notice that, singing what? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts to God. Again, the same thing, whatever you do, whatever you do, it all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father. Same Ephesians 5, remember, give thanks, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, be spirit-filled. What's the one thing that's different there? There he says, be spirit-filled. Here, what does he say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the only difference in those two passages. So what he's talking about there is, being spirit-filled and having the word dwell in you richly mean the same. Mean the same. It's not some kind of a mystical, out-of-mind experience. It's walking in tune with the Spirit of God who has inspired the word of God. The word of God. So the New Testament does, in a sense, regulate what we are to sing, psalms and spiritual songs. Who we are to sing to the Lord. And how are we to sing with our voices, not worshipping God through the voices of people up front, through our own experience. Now, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, if He has saved you, that's your testimony, not the testimony of people up front. Yes, they are here to lead us. Absolutely, we need to follow them. I'll talk about all those things in a little while. But the point is, we need to sing. And Bible does tell us clearly what we are to and what we're not to with our minds. Pay attention to the lyrics. Pay and see if it's biblical. Pay attention. Because you need to embrace that as your own. If not, we'll be found as liars. I don't mean that. I don't agree with that. That's not my experience. So the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, clearly regulates for us what the Word of God tells us. What the Word of God tells us. Now, in terms of application, two principles, because of we've seen what the Old Testament says, New Testament says. How should we look at singing? Because we said right at the beginning of the message, by the end of this message, you will have an understanding that God takes singing very seriously. It is not a component of worship that you can neglect. It's an active part, not a passive part. Active part. Two things. Singing is an active expression of our, number one, thankfulness to a loving God. And secondly, respect to a holy God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 28 and 29, it's page 1878. Let me first read both verses 28 and 29 to you. Page 1878, Hebrews 12. Folks, if you didn't get anything from today's message, just get these two verses. Just get these two verses. Very, very powerful verses. Look at verse 28. Therefore, he's just talked earlier about God is coming again, he's going to shake the earth and all that. Based on those truths, he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the millennial kingdom, as well as the eternal kingdom in extension, the eternal kingdom will not be shaken. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Okay, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. For our God is a consuming fire. Notice that. And so, worship God acceptably. Three words. Underline that. Worship God. Not in any way. Acceptably. Not acceptably according to our standards. Acceptably according to His standards. And where do we find His standards? We find it in the Word of God. It says, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. So truth number one, we ought to worship with thankfulness to a loving God. And when we are coming to the Lord's house, when we are singing is a part of expressing our thanksgiving to the Lord. As I mentioned, we worship God through singing, through the word, through the table, through our offerings, through our prayers, confession. All those go together hand in hand. And singing is an integral part of corporately praising and exalting God, thanking Him for what He has done for us. I mean, when you sing as a testimony, you say, you know, I will praise my dear Redeemer. That's a thanksgiving. I praise Him for what? Because of what He has done for me. Yes, singing covers praising His attributes, but singing also covers our own testimonies, what He has done for us. Give thanks to the Lord. We sing that. Why do we give thanks? Because He has given whom? His Son. And we get what through His Son? Forgiveness. So we find that thankfulness ought to be an integral part. Not coming to sing, well, yeah, I guess, you know, it's somebody else's experience, like I talked about earlier. No, you are coming because you have much to be thankful about. Every single Christian has a lot more to thank about than he has to complain for. I'm telling you that. That's what Scripture says. We are discontent because of our own selfish desires. We have much to be thankful about. Much to be thankful about. Even if you don't have a voice to sing, you still have much to be thankful about. Secondly, singing is an active expression of our respect to a holy God. Active expression of our respect to a holy God. Look at end of verse 28. So worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. For our God is a consuming fire. We need to understand this is a holy God. It's a holy God. We don't play games with this God. And worship through singing is a very important and integral part. How we sing does matter to God. How we view singing does matter to a great God. It's not a casual thing. Folks, this is very, very important. That is why, even when Paul wrote to a troubled church at Corinth, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. It's page 1788. Here, the church at Corinth, total chaos with this whole tongues and the abuse of it. And people were totally out of control. And what does Paul say? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. So what shall I do? Paul is drawing some conclusions here, page 1788, verse 15. He says, I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. In other words, it's not some kind of an ecstatic experience. I pray in a language I don't even understand. I pray with my mind. And then notice what else he says. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. Remember I told you about the mind involved in that emotions? The mind is influenced by biblical truth. You don't sing in some kind of an ecstatic way. You don't pray in some kind of an ecstatic way. In everything, the mind is involved. I understand, and as a reflection of my understanding, my emotions are affected, and now my will is activated, and here's the resulting expression. Here's the resulting expression. Later in that same chapter, if you go down to verse 40, he says, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Very important principle to understand. The New King James says, in a decent and orderly manner. 1 Corinthians 4:40 applies to church. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And that has always been my, if you will, pet peeve. I want everything when we come to worship the Lord done in excellence. When I get troubled, folks, when things are in disorder, I'm telling you honestly, I don't like disorder. You know why? Because God does not like disorder. This is what Scripture says. Everything must be done in a fitting and orderly way. I mean, do we take these things seriously, or we come to this Lord's house, you know, like, well, God must be happy that I'm here. And how is our mindset when we sing to the Lord? Are we serious about singing? Do we worship this God acceptably with reverence and awe? Do we look at Him as His consuming fire? That He is a holy God. He needs excellence from us. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. I'll point out how God dealt with when people worshipped in a way they thought they can worship. Leviticus chapter 10, it's page 167 if you're following the church Bible. I'm just going to read the first three verses of Leviticus 10. These were a couple of people In fact, they were the sons of Aaron. Aaron played a very important role. Remember? Moses' bigger brother. And Aaron was appointed to be the head priest, if you will. And his sons are coming to worship the Lord. Notice what happens here. Verses 1 through 3. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire. Notice that they offered unauthorized fire. God did authorize fire, but not in the way that they brought the fire. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. So, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, This is what the Lord spoke of when He said, among those who approach Me, I will show Myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. He was speechless. He knew how to worship God. God had given clearly instructions on how to worship Him. They just took it for granted. Now you may say, well, that happened to Aaron and Aaron's sons. That's God's not going to do that to me. God would never do that. That was in the Old Testament. Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and we're going to close with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, page 1782. Now, Paul is bringing some examples from the Old Testament. He says in verse 1, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, our forefathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. He talks about all that these were outwardly God's people. Outwardly they were doing all things. And then look at verse 6. But God was not pleased, verse 5 says, because they were disobedient. So their bodies were scattered over the desert. In other words, God destroyed them. But look at verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. In other words, these things were there and they were recorded for us so that we don't make the same mistakes. And go down to verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Look at verse 11. I want to draw you to verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for whom? For us. On whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So what Paul is saying here is this. Look, just because you're living under the dispensation of grace doesn't mean you can worship God any which way you want. God is serious about how He is worshipped. And singing to the Lord is a very important aspect. Don't confine Nadab and Abihu to only to the leadership. Yes, leadership must be committed. No question about that. But this is not just about leadership alone. Singing is about all of us. Why do I say that? Because if you're thinking in your mind that Nadab and Abihu were priests, so that it applies to them, folks, the New Testament calls all of us as what? Priests. Royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. We are all called to worship God with reverence and awe, but importantly, acceptably. Acceptably, not the way we think worship is, the way He has defined in His Word. So I pray that this message would have worked in your heart to understand that singing is an active part of worshiping the Lord. It is not something that you can disconnect out of corporate worship. God does seek worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, and that does involve singing. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You so much, Lord, for helping us to understand how much Your Word has to tell us about singing. Father, we do realize, Father, that many times we take things for granted. We may have sincerity, but we need to ask ourselves if it is acceptable worship, Lord. Lord, help us to realize that You are a holy God. You are a consuming fire. We cannot play games with You and take You for granted. Lord, I pray for the leadership of this church, Lord, in the areas of music ministry, that they would have a holy fear before You as they lead the congregation in worshiping You. Help them, Lord, to remember that they are ministering before Your presence, not before us. Lord, I pray the same for us who are being led by these people. It is our responsibility to submit to them and to follow them, to pray for them. And it is our individual responsibility, Lord, to prepare ourselves to also sing in the manner that you desire for us to sing. Let us also remember, we sing before your throne. All of us, Lord, we are before your throne. Let us never forget that, Father. And Lord, let us not do what, Lord, what the world around us influences us to do. But let us be willing to be taught by your word. And let us, Lord, take this singing as a very important part of our worship from this day on, in the corporate setting, as well as in our individual and family settings. Father, I pray that you would work your will in every heart that is present here. And may we join, Lord, the testimony of that great hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, that blind woman who would say, Lord, that I sing for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Because she tasted your love, Lord. Yes, Lord, help us to reflect on these things and to trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.